You guys having a good week?
Yes,
man, I have been blessed by all of the teaching and the fellowship with the fellow missionaries. And man, this week has just really recharged my batteries. And I'm really grateful for this church and what it's done through the years for ministering unto us. And we're so grateful for them. And thank you, Pastor Snow. Thank you, Brother Morrison, for all your help, all your encouraging words. And we really appreciate it. Can I have that here? I just want to give you an update, or maybe an introduction for those of you who do not know what we are doing or who do not know us at all. We work with the Tibetan peoples, and we live in the country of Nepal. And in the Tibetan peoples, there's actually 80 to 100 different languages of Tibetan. And so we have our work cut out for us. But they stretch from Nepal, Pakistan, India, China, and Bhutan. And they're kind of all scattered around. And those are the people group that God has called us to. And we have been there for now 5.5 years. And we're excited what the Lord has already been doing. And we're looking forward to the future and what he's going to do. And I had my wife bring in this book here. It may look quite unusual to you, funny. It's got some funny letters on it there. And it looks pretty simple. It's pretty simple printing. But what does this represent to us? You see, 5 years ago, when we were first going to the field, you know, we didn't know what the Lord was going to lead us to. We didn't know what the Lord was going to do. You know, just a few days after I got to we landed on the field, I was already out the door into the mountains. So my poor wife had to deal with that. But that was actually the start of this right here, among other things. You see, what we did is we went into the mountains, and right away we started implementing the knowledge that we received at our training at BBTI. We started writing the vocabulary of this particular language. Is called Loa Tibetan. And it's an unwritten language. So we didn't even know what we were getting ourselves into and where that road would take us. Finally, we had a catalog of between 8 and 12,000 catalog entries in the computer for these words. We analyzed the sounds of the language. We analyzed the grammar of the language. We finally developed actually two different orthographies for the language. And we came up with this book here is actually a Christian songbook of 51 songs. And it's actually the first songbook in this language. I'm not talking about the first hymnal, the first Christian songbook. It's the first songbook ever in this language. And so that's where we're starting out with. And it's been a journey in trying to get these people. And we've had to battle some monks who were not very happy with what we were trying to do. We were trying to educate the local people, and they did not want the local people educated. And so we've also translated the book of Mark and Philippians, 1 John, and now we're working on the book of Acts. Amen. And this is actually just one of those 80 to 100 languages I was talking about. And so coming back, we're going back in the beginning of November now, and we're looking at starting another translation project in the Barakongwa Tibetan language. And also, we've been building up to this point, but we're really excited to do the classical Tibetan language translation, which is going to hopefully be our anchor translation for the years to come and anchor off the other dialects. And so that's what the Lord has called us to do. And we were able to start two different churches, one that is more geared towards Nepali people and one that is geared towards Tibetan people. And God is already growing the church. But just tell you, it's really hard to build a church when you don't have a Bible. Yeah. And it's just really challenging. If you don't have God's Word, you know, teaching foundational things is more challenging. But I was just thinking about, you know, what can I bring to you? And after last night, you know, no one can follow up with what was the message of last night. That was really good stuff. But I have this audience here of people working in specific fields, going to different areas. What can I encourage you to do? And I want to share something with you this morning. And, you know, people say that, you know, missionaries, that they're just normal people who surrender their lives to go to the field. Well, I think they're wrong. They're not normal at all. They're all weird. You know, that's the number one missionary qualification is, are you weird? To give you an example, you know, we're weird in the States and we're weird in the country. I was living in Nepal. We use Nepali currency. Right now, the exchange rate is 100 rupees. That's really easy conversion, right? Last March, I was traveling back for a meeting, and so I stopped in Abu Dhabi, and I had the Abu Dhabi dollars, whatever you call them, and I was had those coins, and it was a very small amount. I was like, okay, one, two, that's enough, okay. Then my next stop was in Hungary, and you know I got these 10,000 bills and 100,000 bills. Wow, that's a lot of money. And I'm just trying to figure out these conversion. Then my next stop was in Amsterdam. You know, get something from the machine, get some euros. And so I finally, with all these conversions, and I was looking forward to the short trip back to the States, and I landed in the airport in Tampa, Florida, and they had a Burger King there. And I was like, walk up to the Burger King, and it's like, okay, Burger King, $8. How much is that in American dollars? You know, with all the conversions and everything, I just, that is American dollar. Oh yeah, you're right. So we tend to embarrass ourselves oftentimes wherever we go. And yes, we're weird. And God has put upon my heart and put a passion into me about learning languages, learning the culture, and of course part of my training has put such an emphasis on language and culture. But I don't know if you knew this, God also himself, he put an emphasis in language and culture even in the Bible. In fact, he's the establisher of all those languages at the Tower of Babel, correct? Amen. And there's actually three different models of how the languages appeared on earth. Of course, we have the Tower of Babel. That means God confounded the languages, and we see that. And we have the other theory that we all evolved, and slowly we developed different speech organs, and slowly we all learned how to talk. Well, no one accepts that theory because that means if someone from China was born in America and they started growing up, they would speak with an accent whether they wanted to or not, but that doesn't happen. So that's not true. So the other theory is that you have a root language that was, the whole world spoke one language at one time and slowly branched off. The problem with that is you have about 26 different language families in the world today, and with they all have common roots to about these 26 different family trees. And then there's like this huge cutoff. There's this line that just all literature gets cut off, all time, historically the line gets cut off. And so I love languages, and the most acceptable theory for the reasoning for all that language and history is the Tower of Babel. And that's what makes the most sense. And evolution steps in and says that, oh yeah, after these hundreds of thousands of years, that they would be changed and unrecognizable. But the truth is, there's so many languages that are recognizable that their theories go out the window. And so the Bible is still true. No matter what people tell you, the Bible is still true. And we're going to look at some different things this morning. And I know that a lot of you are going to different places, a new place. You don't know what to expect. You don't know how you're going to be able to communicate. And you're going to have to learn a new culture and learn a new language. Well, did you know that there were some people in the Bible, in the scripture, who also were in the same boat as you? They had to go to a new place. They had to learn a new language. And they had to learn a new culture. And we're going to look at three men this morning who did exactly those things. And we're going to draw some points for us, and hopefully that will encourage us, especially going to different places. And the chaplains, please do not think that this message is exempt for you. This is actually, you know, the military is a culture, and they have their own language and everything. Yes. Really, I'm telling you, if I went and spoke to military personnel, I wouldn't know what to say. Yeah. I don't know the rankings. I don't know hardly, you know, the branches, how they all fit together. I hardly can relate to them because I do not know their language. I don't know all the abbreviations and everything, acronyms. And so it's hard for me to relate and speak exactly how a chaplain can speak to his men. So there's definitely some applications all around the board this morning. But the first thing I want to mention is that the main problem is that a lack of communication or lack of ability to communicate is always going to result in confusion, possible confusion. Yeah. And we're going to look at two instances here. Turn to the book of Acts, the end of Acts, Acts chapter 28. Acts 28, this is kind of the end of the journey on the way to Rome. They finally get to this island, Paul and his group on this boat. In verse 1 it says, when they were escaped, then they knew that the island was called Melita, and the barbarous people showed us no little kindness, for they kindled a fire and received us every one because of the present rain and cold, because of the cold. And then you can go ahead and look at verse number 10. It says, who also honored us with many honors, and when we departed, they laded us with such things as were necessary. Now it seems that every single place that Paul went, he was preaching the gospel, sharing the gospel. And this place, Melita or Malta, well, that's what we know it as today, we don't hear any kind of conversions. We don't hear much conversions and actions going on here. And this is a barbarous people. So they were separated from the Greek Empire. They may have known a little bit of Greek, but not to the extent that other places knew it. And they probably spoke Phoenician. And I don't know if Paul spoke much Phoenician. And we hear in this island, we don't hear much activity ever going on. And another similar instance we find in Acts 14. Go back to chapter 14. And the scripture illustrates this. We oftentimes hear of missionary horror stories where they go to a field and they're trying to present the gospel and it's just disastrous. Language barriers, and they run into these things and it's disastrous. Look at Acts 14, verse 11. It says, and when the people saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in the speech of Lyconia, the gods are come down to us in the likeness of men. Look at verse 18. And with these sayings, scarce restrained they the people that they had not done sacrifice unto them. So this language, they're suggesting that it's ancient Assyrian or a corrupted form of Greek. But anyhow, you know, Paul and Barnabas are there, and they're trying to explain to them the gospel. And all of a sudden, they start shouting in this other language. And I don't think that they understood why. They're probably asking, hey, what are these guys shouting about? What are they saying? There's some kind of miscommunication going on here. And, oh, wait, they're saying what? They're saying what about us? They're calling us Jupiter and Mercurius. Something's wrong here. And they hardly could stop the people from worshiping them. And you see this miscommunication happening, and I think that has largely to do with the fact that they were not speaking the same language. And so you're going to run into the same issues on your field of service, interpretation issues. If you're going through a translator, there's always those kinds of issues. But the first man I want to focus on this morning is Joseph. Joseph, what happened to Joseph? He was sold into slavery, correct? And he goes to, eventually he makes his way to Egypt. And he's 17 years old when he gets sold into slavery. We know that from Genesis 37:2. And eventually, he becomes the ruler of Egypt. And that was when he was 30 years old. That's found in Genesis 41:46. So from that point on, when he first went there, do you think that he spoke the Egyptian language of that time? I don't think so. I don't think he did at all. In fact, when his brothers came, later on in the story, his other brothers came to him. What did they're speaking to Joseph, but how? Through an interpreter. So he had already mastered this language. And we're figuring that he was able to communicate with Potiphar and his wife, obviously, and the baker and the butler, all through this different language that was completely foreign to him. So he was pushed into this position where he was had to learn this new Egyptian language. And there's a couple of points here. Think about whenever Joseph went in there, he developed relationships with people. Think about Joseph and Potiphar. They developed a relationship of trust. And how could he do that if he didn't even speak their language? The baker and the butler, and also the Pharaoh when he was interpreting the dream. You see, I believe that God was preparing him to get to a certain point. You know, this is at least 10 years that he's learning all these new things, language and culture. And he finally gets to the point, and he's made leader. You see, God had a purpose and had a plan, but there was a time of preparation. There was a time of establishing these relationships. And finally, let's go to Genesis chapter number 41. This is a portion of the story of Joseph. And we're going to look in verse number 45. It says, "And Pharaoh called Joseph's name Zaphnath-Paneah, and he gave him to wife Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, and Joseph went on out over all the land of Egypt." So, an interesting thing, he also marries this Egyptian woman. He also adopts a new Egyptian name. And he is adopting all these culture. And another thing is, these are some subtle points here. Look at chapter 43, verse number 32. It says, "And they set on for him by himself, and for them by themselves, and for the Egyptians, which did eat with them by themselves, because the Egyptians might not eat bread with the Hebrews, for that is an abomination unto the Egyptians." So you hear of Joseph, they're separating, eating these meals, because he doesn't want to offend them. So Joseph, he's familiar with the customs of the land, even though they were pagan, even though they were contrary to what he believed. He knew that eating this food in front of them, this is the food, the animals that they were worshiping, and now they're eating them, and that's obviously going to cause a stumbling block before them. And so Joseph, he is very familiar with all these cultural things. And in the end of the book, we find that in Genesis 50, verse 26, Joseph was also embalmed and put in a coffin, right? So he was mummified. He went to the point of, he had all the cultural things. I'd imagine Joseph, he probably dressed like a pharaoh would, or, you know, he was buried like a pharaoh was. And he had all these things and the cultural adaptations. But the ultimate thing was he was a testimony in Egypt. Look at Genesis chapter 41. And we're going to look at verse 38 and 39. It says, "And Pharaoh said unto his servants, Can we find such a one as this, a man in whom the Spirit of God is? And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, Forasmuch as God hath showed thee all this, there is none so discreet and wise as thou art." You see, when you go to a foreign culture, a foreign language, as a Christian in a pagan land, you are going to be, you're not going to exactly fit in all the way. That's just the bottom line. And that's all right. It's all right that you're not exactly like everyone else. If Joseph was like everyone else, we would not have been able to do the acts that he did. He would not have been exalted to that position. There may be some reason for conflict on the field. You may think, well, I don't fit in all the way. Well, there's reason for that. That is perfectly okay. And that will bring us into our next person. Let's go to the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter number 1. So, according to the Bible, I know you missionaries might be thinking this, according to the Bible, how long should it take you to learn your new language? Anybody know? Yeah, 3 years. 3 years, but let me tell you, let me encourage you about this. That's found in verse 4 and 5. But it took 3 years set apart that these eunuchs were training these people to learn the language and culture of the Chaldeans. But these were the most ideal conditions. Okay? I don't think that they were married, but they were. There was a government help to make them do that. It was very specific. They were educated already. They were already skilled. And they were also young. So under the most ideal conditions, it was taking them 3 years to learn the language and culture. And let me tell you what I see a lot of missionaries when they get to the field. They beat themselves up if they cannot speak the language fluently in 6 months. They get there and, I can't speak it. And here is the temptation. They say, well, I'm going to learn language for 6 months and I'm going to cut off and then I'm going to get into the ministry. Please. Please, I encourage you not to do that. Because there is a time of preparation. In each of these stories, there's a time of preparation of language and culture and investment. You think, oh, if I spend all that time doing that, then I won't do what God wants me to do. You don't know that. If you are committed to serve on the field for as long as it takes, then you will be as long as it takes, and you will learn the language, you will learn the culture. So please, do not beat yourself up if you cannot speak the language after 6 months. You know, although Daniel, he did go to BBTI, that was the Babylon Translators Institute. you know, Daniel, he was actually a polyglot. A polyglot is someone that can speak several different, many languages. He spoke at least Chaldean. And even in the writings here, we find Hebrew, Aramaic, and even Greek in the book of Daniel. And that's not to say he didn't even speak more. He could have spoke the language of the eunuchs or other people who are also captives. I don't know, but he seemed to have this natural aptitude for language, and God used that in his life. But in Daniel 1:7, we find that he gets a new name, right? Again, Joseph, he got a new name. Daniel, he has a new name. And in verse 9, let's go ahead and look at verse 9. It's very important. Now God had brought Daniel into favor and tender love with the prince of eunuchs. There's the stage of this training stage where Daniel's dedicated to learning language and culture. And through that process of time, he is developing a relationship with the prince of eunuch, and God brings them together. You see, the time of your language learning and culture learning, your time of adaptation, that is a time where you can develop relationships. Amen. The same with Joseph. You know, he had developed a relationship, and he had a rapport with the people. And same thing with Daniel. He had a good relationship with the prince of the eunuchs. And let's look at verse 15. And at the end of 10 days, their countenance appeared fairer and fatter in flesh than all the children which did eat the portion of the king's meat. So you, here you have Daniel. He's trying to get fatter. Now, that's kind of unusual for our culture. We don't usually attempt, you know, I just really want to get fatter. But in our culture, in Nepal, it is that way. If you gain any weight, they get really excited, you know. Wow, you look so fat. Oh, thank you. It's hard to adapt to that. Because they look at being fat as a health thing. If you look skinny, then they're actually very concerned about you. Are you okay? You know, I saw that you lost 15 pounds. Are you okay? You know, they get really nervous. So here in Daniel, he is getting fatter. But why is he getting fatter? He's getting fatter for the purpose to prove that God is just as much in his choices than it is following everyone else. And he's just eating the pulse, right? He's not eating the king's meat. But the thing is, his objective is still trying to culturally adapt to the people, to be acceptable in that society, to be presentable unto the king. There are some things that when you're going to a new culture, wherever that is, you may have to adapt to certain things. Now, I'm not necessarily saying that's getting fatter or not, but you have to adapt some way. You might have to wear a certain kind of clothing. You might have to do things that you wouldn't normally do. But here's the thing. Daniel seemed to be adaptable, but only if it was not contrary to his following God. And that's what you have to consider. When you adapt to a new culture, that's okay, as long as it's not contrary to following God. And, you know, Daniel said, I'm not going to eat that meat. That is a sin for me to eat that meat, so I'm not going to partake of it. I'm just going to go ahead and eat this, but I'm still going to be acceptable and presentable in front of the king. And so that's the life of Daniel. And let's go ahead and look at the life of Paul. Let's look at Acts chapter number 21. So Paul goes on all these various missionary journeys, and he seems to be working both in Hebrew and in Greek as well. So we're looking at Acts 21, verse 37. And it says, and as Paul was led into the castle, he said unto the chief captain, may I speak unto thee? Who said, canst thou speak Greek? And there's this question here. Canst thou speak Greek? It's more of a rhetorical question here, because he's already speaking Greek. There's at this time, in the context of this, there's this big tumult of people. All this noise, and it's actually a different language because all the people there are Jews, and they're getting really upset. There's all this noise, and you have these soldiers here who hear this. They don't understand what's going on. And it's like, here are all these, you know, foreigners to them. They don't understand what's going on. And Paul asks him, can I speak to you? But he's saying it in Greek. And he's surprising him. Oh, you can speak Greek? Wow, it's a surprising. You see, using the native language of the people, you are going to get people's attention. Yes, that's just the bottom line. Yes. You're going to get their attention. And when we are in Nepal, we can go anywhere. We can talk to anybody if we speak Nepali. If we start speaking Nepali, we'll have a crowd of people just because they're interested. You can speak Nepali? We'll have an audience with the people just based on that fact alone. And if Paul didn't speak up, if he didn't know Greek, what would have happened? Who knows? So eventually then he gets an opportunity to speak to people, and he speaks them in Hebrew in their own language. But the bottom line is that languages is going to give you an audience with the people. And I can't emphasize that enough. And Paul, again, what does Paul do? He also adopts a new name, right? Paul is his new name. What was his previous name? Saul, right? So each three of these men, they get a new name. So I wouldn't necessarily, hey, when you go to the field, give yourself a new name. You know, it's actually better if the people do it. But even in Nepal, the people have given me a different name. I'm known as Rambador Groom. And even in some villages, they'll talk about Rambador Groom. If you say, hey, do you know Justin Levine? No. You know Rambador Groom? Oh, yes, 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 I know him. So they have given me a new name, and don't feel shy about that. And if the people decide to give you a name, take that as an honor and adapt that way. It's all right. And people in the Bible did it even. But Paul, he's bilingual, he's bicultural. And let's look at the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter number 9. We're going to look at verse number 19. It says, for though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself servant unto all, that I might gain the more. And unto the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews. To them that are under the law, as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. To them that are without the law, as without the law, being not without the law to God, but under the law to Christ, that I might gain them that are without the law. So who is he talking about there? Those that are without the law. He's talking about the Greeks and the other people. To the weak became I as weak, that I might gain the weak, and I made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. And this I do for the gospel's sake, that I might be partaker thereof with you. And so Paul, he was not afraid to adapt. He was not afraid to adapt his message, his approach to people, depending on the cultural context. He was known as bicultural and bilingual. He did not necessarily say, I'm a Hebrew to the Greeks, or I'm a Greek to the Hebrews. He was whoever he needed to be to reach those people. And that's what we need to be. We need to be adaptable. We need to be flexible to adjust to those people and to reach those people. And not just culturally, but socially as well. I'll give you an example of Paul, when he did this, look at the book of Galatians. Galatians chapter 2, verse number 2. It says, and I went up by revelation and communicated unto them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to them which were of reputation, lest by any means I should run or had run in vain. So even Paul, he was sensitive to people who are higher status. Those people were of reputation. He didn't take those people out and put them in front. Now, you guys better believe the gospel and accept Christ. And they're in front of everybody and embarrass them. No, he was respectful of their position, and he witnessed to them in private. And we also need to be socially respectful and acknowledge what the social setting is, the people that we're working with. You'll get yourself into trouble very easily if you do not do that. Look in Acts chapter number 17. Acts 17, starting verse 23. This is Paul when he goes to Mars Hill in Athens. And so he's looking around. Paul is a very observant man. He's looking around. He observes the culture. What does he observe about the culture at that point in time? They were given to what? Idolatry. They're all idolatrous. But what he does say in verse 23, he says, as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God, whom therefore you ignorantly worship, him I declare to you. And he goes on and on, but look at verse number 28. It says, and for in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. So Paul takes their, what we have been taught is to build bridges between the known to the unknown. Those people do not know the Hebrew law. But what did they know? They knew about the unknown God. There was one God that they were not familiar with, and Paul was preaching to them about them. And he went even as far as to reference their poets. Do you think that their poets, would Paul typically get up in a church or the synagogue and read those poets? No, not at all. They're probably filled with all kinds of idolatrous things. But Paul was observant and he was familiar with those things, and he made reference to where there was truth. And he brought those people from the known to the unknown. And he made themselves familiar with that. And even as far as to quote the poets. You know, when we typically go to the field, we have this very kind of egotistical behavior oftentimes, or attitude, where we think our culture is superior, our language is superior, our doctrine is superior, and everything that they are is completely an utter black, an utter dark. That's not exactly the best attitude to have. When we were doing research in Tibet, how do we reach these people? How do we reach them? We found that there's these bards, these people who sing, and they sing about this character. And we were listening to the stories of this character. This guy is Gesar, and he has all these crazy stories and everything. But as we started being tuned to them, we realized something. Oh, Gesar, who is he? Oh, he was he came from heaven. He was a god in heaven, and he came down and was born as a virgin. And then after he was born as a virgin, later on, he was beaten. He had all these thorns set on top of him, and then he was buried. And his mother was all worried about him. So then his mother came by and he said from the grave, "Don't worry about me. In 3 days, I'm going to come back. I'm going to go to heaven, and when I come back, I'll be just fine." So then 3 days later, while it was still night, two angels of light came down and removed the stone from the hole, and he was resurrected. And so there's all these different kind of stories like that. There's these demon kings in the story. One name is Satam, the other one is Lutzen. And so you have all these different stories about this character here. And it just goes on and on. We found about 50 different parallels. And so we finally, in investigating more and more about this character, and we find, well, who is he? Well, and then one, we were pointing out who he was. And there was a mural, a painting of this Gesar character. And it was riding on this white horse in these clouds above the sky. And he had a sword in his hand and a staff of iron in his hand and all these crowns on his head. And, you know, I'm starting to piece all these things together. And finally, I'd done so much research and I was concluded, wow, the origin of these stories was the stories of Christ. The gospel must have infiltrated at one point or another. And the truth of the matter is the people don't know that much about him. And so I had this one Buddhist monk come up to me, and he's like, "Wow, you know a bunch. I heard you know a lot about Gesar." And I said, "Yeah, I've did some research." He's like, "Well, I heard that, you know, there's a lot of stories that are true and some are not. I don't know which ones are true. Can you tell me which ones are true?" And from that point, I was able to preach Christ based on that point. And so we need to be sensitive. And even at one point it says that Gesar, he was, even in the writings, it says that worshiping him in spirit and truth. And even it says in the atom of the day, which is actually in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, he's going to descend from paradise. Yeah. And it has all these things in there. And how can we ignore all those things? Don't ignore the people. That's what I'm trying to get at. You cannot ignore their language. You cannot ignore who they are. You cannot ignore their worldview. You need to know these things. You need to be able to relate to them and bring them from the known to the unknown. And I don't know how God's going to do that in the places that you're working, but we need to figure out what we're going to do. And the thing is, don't feel bad if it takes some time. It takes some investing. It takes some years of investing. If you really want to do a work for God, it's going to take some years. Don't be afraid to give those years to the Lord. Let's close in prayer. Amen.